Psalm 130. Many, many years ago, I preached two sermons on the same day, or it doesn't matter if they're the same. I think it's 2 weeks apart, or a week apart. One, an exposition of the entire psalm, and then the other one, I focused on verses 3 and 4, and I want to come back to that. John Owen, in the 17th century, an English Puritan pastor, did an exposition of Psalm 130. It's like 300 pages long. And there's a glorious quote, it's not in my notes and I won't try to remember it, about the importance of especially verses 3 and 4, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, the probing question of the psalmist. The probing question of the psalmist is this: if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a very probing question. I say probing because of the context in which it comes. If you remember the reading I had Mario do, recall the words of the first verse: out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he's at the deep end of the pool, in one, metaphorically he is, or he's at the lowest point in the ocean and there's no way up and his weights, he can't throw his weights off and so he's going to drown. It's out of the depths of his misery of soul, perplexity of life. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Something is greatly perplexing to him, obviously. It's bothering him, and it's not a minor issue. You know, when the psalmist writes like this, this isn't like trivial stuff. This is heavy upon his soul. And as we read verses 3 and 4, then, it becomes clear what is bothering this man. His sins, his transgressions of the law of God. So this is a soul that feels its guilt. That is, that if strict justice was executed toward him, he should be punished. One of the great theologians of the early church, Augustine, said this: he is crying out under the weight and waves of his sin. And I think the context makes that clear. Crying out under the weight and waves of his sins. That's an experience of soul that all true believers have and do at times still experience. Now notice something about this perplexing question. Notice to whom the psalmist is asking this question. Not to fellow creatures, okay? So it's not as if he's asking, what if men marked my sins? Hey, brothers and sisters, what if you marked my sins against me? If that were his intent, this would not be a very probing question and shouldn't cause the deep perplexity of soul that it does, because think about it. Do you even know my sins? Some of you are going, I know some of them, especially my wife. Okay, you know some of them, but you don't know all of them. And some of the things you think that might be sins committed by me maybe aren't even sins. And plus, especially for my wife, she's forgotten most of them. Right, honey? Please. Okay? So if it was a creaturely thing, what if men marked my sins against me? It would be a little perplexing and shameful, but nothing like, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So he's not posing this question to creatures. He's asking the question of God, of the Lord God. He's asking this question also in the posture of prayer. This is a soul crying out from its own misery outside of himself to God with this perplexing issue. The psalmist then, feeling the weight of his sin and what he justly deserves, cries out to the Lord God. Now, for some people, this is like, this is terrible. This is treacherous. What's going on here? I thought the Bible would help me to have my best life now. The Bible, by the way, helps you have your best life then. Okay, the future is way better than the present for true believers. But this is a good thing, actually. Notice, secondly, what the psalmist is asking. Not to whom, we already dealt with that, not creatures, but God. But notice what, the content of the question. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, we could say, then, O Lord, who could stand? So what does it mean to mark iniquities? You know, if you go to school, if you're a school-age young person, I didn't say child, young person, and you see a board. And when I was a child, when I was a young person going to school, especially at catechism with those nuns, if you said something out of line, sometimes they put your initials on the board and they put a stick figure there, or digit, or whatever they call those things. Tick mark. There you go, tick mark. Stick figure is a person, right? They put a tick mark there. And if you got like 4 or whatever, she'd go outside and grab a stick off the, seems like prehistoric times, doesn't it? Stick off the tree, and you get whacked usually in front of everybody as well. If I should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? What does it mean to mark? If thou. You see, even during preaching, there's exhortation and correcting the brothers and sister, in this case, correcting the pastor. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. What does it mean to mark iniquities? Well, it doesn't mean to put a tick mark up on the chalkboard. It means to observe and keep what is observed for a distinct purpose. And that is the purpose of carrying out that which is due. And that would be punishment, the execution of divine justice against a person because of their sins. So it is one thing to ask this about men, and quite another to ask this of the Lord. Because when you're asking this of the Lord, it assumes what Hebrews 4:13 tells us, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:3, are in every place, watching the evil and the good. That is, God knows. So it's one thing to say to a creature, if you, creature, brother, sister, should mark my iniquities, how could I stand? It's another thing in prayer to ask the question of the all-knowing God. In other words, David's going, I can't hide from you. I got sins, and if you marked them, I'd be in big trouble. So we have, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Who can stand in the safe presence of God with their sins, which bring guilt, which means you're justly liable to punishment? Who could stand in God's presence and pass the test? Thank you. There is somebody who has done that for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, in our native, messed up souls and bodies that are polluted by this mysterious alien we call sin, figure of speech, we couldn't stand. There's no way we could stand. We all would fall and fail. There's none righteous. And if somebody says, well, sometimes I'm righteous. No, not one, says God to us. So if the Lord God marked our iniquities, if he counted them against us, if he considered the guilt of our sins in light of his justice, if he pondered the attack our sins are upon his holiness, upon his goodness, upon his kindness, upon his patience, upon his long-suffering, if he executed strict justice upon us, who could stand? Who could make it through such an ordeal? If the Lord did this, even with the great saints of the Bible, held their iniquities against him, could any of them stand? You know, you think of some of the big figures of the Old Testament. Noah. He got drunk. Well, Moses, anger overcame him and he sinned against God. David, adultery. You say, well, those are Old Testament saints. They weren't around when Jesus was around. Peter denied the Lord. Thomas, at least for a while, didn't believe in the resurrection of the Son of God. So the point is, even the best of men and women could not stand if the Lord marked their iniquities. So now the preacher part comes out and says, what about you? This is a good question to ask. Everyone here. Everyone needs to face this. What about you? The Lord is all-seeing and all-knowing. He doesn't forget. He leaves no stone unturned. You can't hide something from God. So the question is, have you ever taken an internal inventory and compared the findings with the righteous requirements of the law of God? Have you done that? It's vital for the well-being of your soul to take a sober, honest look at your own, here's a new word, putridity. Your own inward filth, guilt. It's similar to Psalm 143:2 that says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is righteous. See, this psalmist has done an internal survey and he recognizes something that's true, not only of himself, but of other people. We could say, yay, everyone without exception, save one, except one, as Mario mentioned. So if one of God's servants could say this of himself, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is righteous. If a God, servant of God in Scripture could say that of himself, what about you? What do you say? Yes, God, enter into judgment with me, for in your sight there's nobody righteous except me. You know, roll the dice on that one, or flick the dial on the gun, however you say that. The Russian roulette game. It's not worth it. We're talking about your soul. And we're talking about that which never dies. The never dying soul. The soul that goes absent from the body, in that sense death, but it's never extinguished. Doesn't go out of existence. It comes into existence, but it doesn't go out of existence. So it's a serious question. Well, that's the law. This, verse 4, has the gospel in it. So now we get to breathe and smile a little. Notice, secondly, the soul-liberating assertion of the psalmist. The probing question, verse 3. Now the soul-liberating assertion of the psalmist, it comes in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So this is good news. This is law gospel stuff right here in Psalm 103. Notice what he does not say to soothe his wounded conscience, okay? His conscience is wounded. Thou should mark an iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Notice what he doesn't say to soothe his wounded conscience. He doesn't say, okay, send some crying out of the depths, send some recognizing my sin and guilt. From now on, I'm going to do better. He doesn't say that, does he? No. Would it be right to do better? Okay, yeah. But that's not his answer. Neither does he say, from now on, I'm not going to think about God's law, God's justice, or my sins. We can't run from that, okay? We have a domestic chaplain in our soul called our conscience that tells us always that God is and that he's powerful. And that he's just. I'm just going to forget about these things. Some people think that way. Neither does he say, since no man can stand because of their sins, what's the use in even trying? I'm just going to sin it up. He doesn't say that either. When he does that, upon doing the internal inventory where he fails the test, he goes to God's promise, but there is forgiveness with thee. That's where you should go. A believer or unbeliever. Recognizing your sins and guilt. Where do you go? God's promise of forgiveness in Christ. Notice what he does say. He says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So first, note his soul-liberating, conscience-soothing declaration. There is forgiveness with thee. This changes everything. Matter of fact, as Mario was reading through the psalm, you should have felt that transition with the word, but there is forgiveness with thee. Out of the depths I have cried, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's a wonderful transition. You're right. Consider his confidence as well here in this soul-liberating, conscience-soothing declaration. Consider his confidence. There is forgiveness with thee for other people. Think that's what he meant? I know people in my life that have been forgiven of their sins. And I'm thankful for, I'm proud of them, or I'm thankful for them, or grateful for them. He doesn't say that. The confidence here is seen in the fact that he says there is, and I think the implication is, for me, forgiveness with thee. So the wounded conscience finds liberation from the fact that God forgives not just those sinners out there, or my parents, or my sister, or my grandparents, or my brother, or my children, but forgiveness can be found in God for me. That's huge. Consider also what this means. God does not mark every man's iniquity. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark an iniquity, who can stand? No one. But there is forgiveness with thee. Therefore, this guy's sins weren't marked. This guy's iniquities weren't marked. God does not deal with everyone according to justice, in other words. God does not give everyone what they deserve. Some people on this earth get what they don't deserve, namely forgiveness of all their sins. The Lord marks none of the sins of some people on the earth. Those who believe his promises. But consider what this assumes as well. God has devised a way to deal with our sins. He couldn't say there is forgiveness with thee unless he knew that God had devised a way to deal with our sins. This is marvelous news. This is why we have a Bible, by the way, because God has devised a way through which he's going to deal with our sins, namely the last Adam, the Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate for us and for our salvation, the Son who was sent by the Father to assume our nature, duties, and liabilities in order to bring us into the safe presence of God. This statement in verse 4 assumes that God has devised a way to deal with our sins, while all the while he remains just and holy, and we remain sinful. He is the justifier of the ungodly. This is, in other words, again, this is the gospel. This is good news. God doesn't mark everybody's iniquities. God doesn't hold everybody personally accountable for all their sins. If he didn't, nobody could stand. God has provided forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. Therefore, though we personally are not, our iniquities are not marked against us, somebody bore the guilt of our sins for us to display both God's justice and mercy. This second observation, the soul-liberating assertion of the psalmist, also has a practical end to it. Notice that thou may be feared. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared, awed, reverenced, served, worshipped. Those who know the forgiveness of sins are amazed at such forgiveness. least we ought to be. We are. Never as much as we ought to be, but today's a reminder. We should be amazed at such forgiveness and revere God for it. Those who have their sins forgiven consider it a precious gift. A gift nobody else could give us but God. You ever think of that? If you're a believing Christian, this gift of forgiveness is a grant, is a donation, is a sovereign endowment. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You receive it by grace. Your life was a mess. It's not like you tidied it up and God said, you know what? You jumped through enough hoops. I forgive you of your sins. You went foul. You flew to the Savior. Foul, I to fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And he washed you. He cleansed you of your unrighteousness. Not because you made yourself fit for him, but because he's the fit Savior for all such sinners. He's the fit one. We're the unfit ones. It moves the soul of those who have been forgiven to stand in awe of God for such bountiful kindness toward them. You know, the older you get, and I just got to be honest, it's a bummer, but the more fractured relationships you have with people in your lives. Maybe you can't count them all because you forgot them all, but most people can look back, especially when you get in your late 30s like me. You look back and you think, you know, I once had a very substantial relationship with this brother, or this sister, this couple, or this family, or whatever. And much to my grief, pain and shame, it's not that way anymore. And your heart aches, and at least it should. But no true child of God can say, you know what? I used to have great relationship with God through Christ. I used to have my sins forgiven. I used to have the promise that if I sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I messed it up so bad, God kicked me out. Thank you for saying no. No. That's what makes it even more amazing. You know that hymn, we have not loved thee as we ought. Even though we don't love God as we ought, he loves us as God loves. He loves us for Christ's sake. Even in our filth and sin and shame and backslidings and half-hearted public worship and private worship and fumbling on what text of scripture to read today and then concluding, I don't know what I'm going to read, and you don't even read the Bible, you don't pray or whatever. All that goes on. Doesn't there, stuff like that goes on from people in this room, right? Yes is the answer. But it doesn't change the promises of God. Doesn't make you, therefore you're outside of Christ. And now you're condemnable. If anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. There's no condemnation. It's just amazing. It should boggle our minds over and over as we contemplate and drill down deeper into thinking about the guilt and shame of our sins, utterly forgiven, wiped away. God knows our putrid hearts way better than we'll ever know. Matter of fact, if we'd probably kill us if he'd reveal to us all the evil that's in us. That's why you remember that Spurgeon quote. I've used it like 50 times in the last 10 years, but where he says some people can boast about the level of holiness they've attained. He says, me, the older I get, the more I realize how base, how terrible, how rotten of a sinner I am, and I can hardly believe that God even would keep me. But he does because of his promises. Because God does not mark the iniquity of those who are forgiven, their response, their practical response, is awe and reverence and amazement. That thou mayest be feared. They count him worthy of esteem, worthy of respect, worthy of awe, worthy of worship, private worship and public worship, no matter how they might feel. least that's how we ought to live. Because sometimes you don't feel like doing what you know is right. Just think about if you did that. If you didn't do what was right, unless you felt like doing what was right. I don't know, Victor would have probably punched me by now. Or at least I would have probably punched him. That was a bad illustration, sorry. But you know what I mean. Intentions that are not executed can be ugly and vile. We don't say, I don't feel like not violating the seventh commandment, therefore I'm going to violate the seventh commandment, do we? We should do what's right because God tells us. Those who have been forgiven of their sins, that's what they try to do. I know you try to do that. Now, none of us do it perfect. I try to do what's right because it's right. God said it. And if my feelings aren't there, I pray God helps them to catch up. But I'm going to do what he says to do because he's forgiven me of my sins and he is worthy of my fear and awe and reverence. And then to land the plane, we're going to contemplate. This is when the pastor says what he's already said in different words, okay? If you like Spurgeon, by the way, that's all he does. Spurgeon says the same thing over and over. We're sinners and God's gloriously merciful in Christ. But he says it in different ways. So maybe if I put this in a different way, some of these things that have been uncovered through the exposition of the text will be driven home deeper. So I have four contemplations. First of all, a soul that is forgiven, a soul that has experienced the forgiving grace of God may become acutely aware of their sin and guilt and be temporarily overwhelmed, perplexed, bewildered, and discouraged by it. Out of the depths have I cried. O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who in the world will be able to stand? So this is a forgiven sinner who believes in the promise of forgiveness by God. And yet he's bewildered, perplexed, overwhelmed, and discouraged. You read the Psalms, David lays it out. He wears his heart on his sleeve, doesn't he? Revive me, O Lord. You know, he writes Psalm 119, I don't know how many verses, is 176 verses or something like that. And sometimes when you read Psalm 119, you're going, wow, he's very encouraged. Then boom. Forgive me of my sins. Revive me. You go, well, I thought you were so bubbling over here in the first 10 verses, and now you're saying revive me? That's the common experience of even the mature Christians in the Bible. For instance, the antiquitous Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So there is a forgiven soul, perplexed, overwhelmed, bewildered, and we could say even discouraged. And it's the Apostle Paul. So being overwhelmed, being perplexed, being bewildered, and being discouraged by your sin is not necessarily an unnatural or bad thing. An acute awareness of sin and guilt, even by those who have been forgiven, can be healthy for the believing soul. Because, remember verse 3, law, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? And then verse 4. Gospel, but there is forgiveness with thee. The perplexed, bewildered soul, contemplating the law of God and his relation to it, his bad relation to it in light of his sins and iniquities. What does he do? He goes from that to the gospel. But there is forgiveness with thee. So if you find yourself in that state, you know where you go? You heap on the law. You convince yourself, I don't feel miserable enough. I need to be more miserable. No. No, and don't listen to that guy who tries to make people feel more miserable all the time. You go to the gospel. You don't go to more misery. Now, if God wants you to be more miserable, you'll feel more miserable when he wants you to. But when you sense that sense of bewilderment, astonishment, amazement at what I could think, intend, do, how I sinned, that's when you need the balm. That's when you need the medicine. You don't say there's not enough, you know, no pain, no gain, there's not enough pain, therefore I ain't going to get any gain till I get more pain. You go to Christ. You probably don't hear this often, but it's normal for Christians to be staggered with their putridity. Discouraged. It's also absolutely essential for those same Christians to go back to the fountain. A second contemplation is this: the remedy for such a state of soul in believers is to remind oneself that there is forgiveness with God. You know, I just used the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7 as an example. Watch the transition at the end of Romans 7. I ended it on purpose, right where I ended it. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. There's the transition. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I quote Romans 8:1 a lot, but you see its connection with what precedes there? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for me, even though I'm justified and still sinful. Some of you know that Lutheran Latin statement about that one, that thing. And translated, it means simultaneously sinful and just before God. Because our just standing before God is not based on our merits, our doing, but Christ's and Christ's alone. So the remedy is what you heard last week. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he needs to feel his misery deeper. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous one, the righteous one. So the soul soothing remedy for a smarting conscience is the gospel, is the good news of forgiveness of sins through Christ. Always has been and always will be. Third contemplation, the fact that some men's sins are not marked out by God does not mean he does not mark out the sin of others. The fact that some men's sins are not marked out by God does not mean he does not or will not ultimately mark out the sins of others. Listen to Romans 2. This is verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, oh, that guy's a sinner, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You're a sinner too. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And you know, his answer is, assumes, of course not. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Don't think lightly of the fact that God hasn't ultimately marked out your sins against you. You think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, we could put it in the psalmist's words here, is that although he has a mark against you, all your sins, he hasn't executed justice toward you. He's being kind, being forbearing, being patient. And all this is to lead you to repentance, Paul says. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing, you know what? I haven't closed with Christ. I haven't said, yes, this is my only hope is Christ and Christ alone. And your sins and your guilt, they're in you and you know it and it's true and there's no way out of it. That God has been kind to you. Why? You're still alive. And yet you're a guilty to be marked out one in the future for your iniquities. The fact that some men's sins are not marked out by God does not mean he does not and will not mark out the sins of other men and women. It's only a matter of time. It's not an if, it's a when. So if you're going, are you trying to scare me into Christ? Sure, if it works. I don't care how you get to Christ. Just get there.
Amen.
If you come scared and say, the pastor scared me. As long as it's the Holy Spirit blessing the word, scaring you, making you tremble in the presence of God, realizing your sins and guilt, and you go to Christ, I'll be happy. I don't care. You can call me all kinds of names afterwards. Hopefully we'll get through it together, but just get there. Go to him. And then fourth, there's only one way to find forgiveness with God. And it's not by our doing better and our feeling worse about our sins. Not by doing better and or feeling worse about our sins. You can't do better. I'll just do better. We sing this line in a hymn. It's great. Hymn 393. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all because you're not going to get better. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. So there's only one way to find forgiveness with God, and it is not by our doing better and or feeling worse about our sins. Why wait to feel worse about your sins when feeling bad about your sins is enough? Don't get into this psychological war with your thoughts and feelings. You can never feel bad enough about your sins. Oh, I don't feel bad enough about my sins. If I felt worse, I'd go to Christ. If you feel bad, go to Christ. And then if you go to Christ and you realize, you know what, I should have felt worse, confess it as sin if you want. But don't linger with hopes of either getting better or wanting to feel worse. That's potentially a never-ending struggle. Oh, I'm the worst of sinners, but I don't even know the half of it. Even the pastor taught me that. If God showed me all of my vileness, I would probably die. I'm way more vile than I could ever think. And you just live in this state like that. The gospel's for people like that. Not to make you squirm longer and try to feel worse, but to get relief for your sin-stained soul and forgiveness with God. So it's not by our doing better or feeling worse that we find forgiveness with God. And everybody knows this. It's through faith in Christ Jesus alone. The way, the truth, and the life. Always has been and always will be. Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, Christ was witnessed by the law and prophets. They point to him. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The psalmist himself was saved through faith in God's promise of a mediator, a Messiah, a servant that would bear the sins of many. And everyone who was saved before Christ came was saved through faith in virtue of a promise revealed to them of the coming Savior. And everyone who has been saved since Christ came has been saved through faith, not works, and not deep feelings of remorse for sins, but faith in Christ and Christ alone. So there's the remedy. The gospel. The Lord Jesus. The Savior of sinners. The friend of sinners. Hey, you knew what I was going to say. The friend of... Just think of that. The Holy One. The Sinless One. The friend of sinners. There is forgiveness with thee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the law. Thank you for its searchlight ministry, blessed by the Spirit, in showing us what's good, holy, and right, and how we have not measured up. Never can. Thank you for the gospel, for the forgiveness of sins through a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace the things that have been said, but only those that are in line with your word, as intended by your Spirit. Help us to respond to the hearing of your word by singing praises that are due your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.